How many of you are familiar with this little group out of Texas A&M called Dude Perfect? You guys know Dude Perfect? Okay, if you don't know, you should know. Okay, Dude Perfect is a group of friends, I think two brothers, that went to Texas A&M together. And while they were there, they realized that they had a special knack for trick shots. Long, crazy basketball shots, throwing footballs from things to things. I mean, they have videos of them flying an airplane over a soccer stadium with a basketball goal in the middle of it, and they throw a basketball out of the airplane, and it goes down, down, down for, you know, 10 seconds and swish right through the hoop. And they do this with these giant foam airplanes where they do different tricks in this big hangar that they own, and they do all these kinds of loops and barrel rolls. And I was watching one this week where this guy was like, okay, I'm going to put a balloon on my head filled with some color of dye, and then I'm going to attach a knife to the front of this big styrofoam plane, and I'm going to throw it, and it's going to go way over there, and it's going to do a big loop behind me and come around at just the right height, not to, like, kill me by spearing me in the back of the head, but by just clearing my head and popping this balloon. And he's, you know, and it goes around, and you're like, boom. They are trick shot artists. And this is the sort of thing when I see, I'm like, you got to see that to believe that. If you would tell me that a guy is going to do that with a Nerf crossbow or a football or a plane with a knife on the front, I would not believe it unless I saw it myself. And we have an expression, right? Seeing is believing. And it's an idiom that means we trust our eyes more than we trust basically anything else in our lives. And we say, if I saw it myself, then I believe it. But if not, I can't believe it. And you saw in the life and the ministry of Jesus, there were many people like this. These Pharisees, these religious leaders follow Jesus around. And they would say things like this: we don't believe in you, but if you'll do an amazing sign, then we will. Because we will have seen it with our eyes, then we'll trust that you're really the Messiah. We'll put our hope in you too. And so Jesus did miracle after miracle after miracle. And they saw it with their eyes. They heard it with their ears. And they still didn't believe. You know, Jesus' own disciples, like he says, okay, you know, we're in this context right now in Luke 18 where he's going to Jerusalem. He's physically on a journey to Jerusalem. And he's saying, you know, the last text that Andrew preached on right before where I'm going to jump in, verse 31, he says, you know, we're going to Jerusalem and everything that's written about me by the prophets is going to be accomplished. And he's saying, I'm going to be delivered over the Gentiles, mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, flogged and killed. And on the third day, I will rise. And they're all like, we can't believe that because we've never seen anything like that. And in fact, Jesus comes back from the dead and most of the disciples see him. But of course, Thomas didn't. Remember this? And Thomas says, unless I see it for myself, I'm never going to believe. So Jesus was very gracious and said, okay, Thomas, here I am. You know, put your hands in these nail prints in my hands and in my side. And he said, I believe. And Jesus said this statement in John chapter 20. He said, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You see, in the physical realm, we say seeing is believing. In the spiritual realm, Jesus says believing is seeing. Anybody familiar with those kind of fixed point binoculars that sometimes you go to the Grand Canyon? And on the rim of that canyon, there are these big metal contraptions and you put your eyes up to them and what? You see nothing, right? Because you got to put the little coins in the top. And I used to do this as a kid. My parents were, I don't know if they were cheap or poor, but we'd go to these places and we'd be like, okay, we want to see across the battlefield, or we want to see across the mountain to this other mountain range, or we're on this pier next to Charleston and we want to see across to the other side of the battery or out to Fort Sumter or something. And as kids, we'd step up to these little things where we'd be like, this doesn't work. It's just black. Well, you got to put the coins in, you know, 25 cents or 50 cents, whatever it is. And then it opens up this aperture and then you can start looking around and seeing things. Well, it's kind of an illustration of faith that there is some kind of blinders there that we can say, well, I don't see anything. And Jesus is like, but I invite you to look through eyes of faith and it opens to you and you see. Now, in Luke chapter 18 this morning, I'm going to read verses 35 through 43 because this story is all about a man who believed, in essence, before he saw. A man who demonstrates this principle that with Christ, believing is seeing. Verse 35, as he, that's Jesus, drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This is the word of the Lord. Now, four simple points this morning from this text. We're going to ask a series of questions. What did the blind man see? He's kind of the central emphasis of this text. What did the blind man see? What did Jesus see? What did the crowds or what did the people see? And then what do you see? So as I ask this question, what did the blind man see? I want you to notice this interesting paradox, right? Then the paradox is the blind man didn't see anything, and yet he saw everything. He's the one person following Jesus. Again, we just came off a text where Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem to lay down my life. I'm going to fulfill the law and the prophets. It's just what's been spoken of me already in the scriptures. And what's like the last verse we read before we came to this text? It's basically saying the disciples are listening to all this and they're like, yeah, no, we don't get any of this. We don't understand. Verse 34, they understood none of these things. They had eyes to see, but they didn't see. The blind man could not see anything, and yet he saw everything, beginning with, number one, his need. The blind man understood, I'm blind. And that sounds like a very simple point, but there are people going through life with both physical and spiritual needs, metaphysical needs, psychological needs, emotional needs. And some people see, they recognize what their need is. And there's a large group of other people that everyone else can see what their need is except for that person. This is important. It begins with the blind man understanding, I have a need. And number two, right on the heels of that, not only did he see his need, but he saw his inability. Like he just intuitively understands, I have a need and there's nothing I can do about it. I sit by this road every day, and one of the main roads back then, north-south, goes right through Jericho, where this man lived. And it was a very strategic and intelligent place to live, because thousands, if not tens or hundreds of thousands of Jews would go up to Jerusalem every year, multiple times a year, for these different festivals. And as they go, they're filled with joy. They're filled with expectation. They're going to worship God at the temple. And then when they're headed back, they're going to leave the temple and go back home. And again, they're coming from this big worship service. And so what better place to sit than a few miles outside of that, right by the road, with your little cup? You know, alms for the poor. And people are going up, they're in a good mood, they're worshiping, worshipful. And they're like, yeah, I should probably give something to this blind man. But this blind man saw, I have a need that cannot be fulfilled with a couple coins in my cup. And this is a very interesting interchange that he has with Jesus as he's crying out to Jesus. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And all these people are telling him to hush. You know, Jesus doesn't have time for you. He's a very important rabbi. He's going up to teach. He's got some better stuff going on. You need to be quiet. He keeps begging and begging and begging. Jesus stops. And isn't this an interesting question? What do you want me to do for you? Does this strike you as odd? I mean, like, did Jesus really, you're looking at him, you're like, I have no idea what this guy needs. Now, Jesus knew exactly what he needed, but why did Jesus ask the question? Jesus asked the question to give the man an opportunity to express, I have a need and I have an inability. And I see, I believe that you have the ability that I lack. So Jesus is giving him an opportunity to express, this is what I think I need. This is what I know I need. Well, going on here, you see that on top of seeing his need, on top of seeing his own personal inability, he also sees who Jesus was. Okay, so the text just says, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. This is his hometown. This is where he grew up. So Jesus of Nazareth, this is just a term that distinguishes this Jesus from all the other thousands and thousands of Jesuses that lived in Palestine in the first century. So this is Jesus of Nazareth. Look at verse 38 again. That as he's going by and he understands, what is the commotion? Because he knows, like, okay, a bunch of people are going up. It's that time of year. They're going up to Passover, right? If you know the context, Jesus is going to Jerusalem at Passover to die. So he knows that there are going to be lots of crowds going by. But as his eyesight has been taken from him, his ears, what he hears is dialed in. And he knows he's hearing a commotion that's different than all the other commotions he's heard. And his ears perk up and he says, what is going on? What is this particular commotion? What does this mean? And they say, well, Jesus of Nazareth. That's why all the commotion is this big crowd of people and the joy and the excitement is Jesus of Nazareth is going to Passover. And you notice verse 38, what he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And this is why I say he saw who Jesus was. So I think this is the only person in the Gospel of Luke who specifically cries out and uses this term of Jesus. And what is he saying? Well, if you go all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, and we're introduced to this incoming king by the name of David, Israel's most famous king, the little boy who killed Goliath, that David, okay? So when he's about to be coronated king, and the Lord comes to this prophet Samuel and says, you're going to anoint him and he's going to become Israel's next king on the heels of this failed vision of this man Saul, who was a terrible king. So David's going to come to power and he says, I want you to give him this covenant. Samuel, I want you to tell him that God is making this covenant with him and with his offspring after him. And he says, not only will David sit on the throne, not only will his son sit on the throne after him, but he says, forever there will be an offspring of David on this throne. And he uses that word forever three times. You know, so you know he's not talking about, well, Solomon. Solomon's going to come and Solomon's going to disobey and get all these wives and make a lot of mistakes and Solomon's going to die. He's not talking about Solomon. If you want to look at this with me, there's this expectation that this man would have had as a Jewish man going back to one of the most famous texts in Isaiah chapter 9. Now, we often hear this Isaiah 9 text preached around Christmas time, and you'll see why when you hear these familiar verses. But this is not explicitly a Christmas text. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we hear that preached at Christmas time or Advent time. Like, oh, yeah, they were looking for Jesus to come and Jesus was going to be all four of those things. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But keep going. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And so for hundreds of years after Isaiah, the Jews in every generation are saying, is this going to be the time when God raises up someone from the line of David to sit on David's throne? And we know he's not going to be just a regular earthly king. He's going to be the Son of God. He's going to be God's chosen servant coming to sit on David's throne now and forever, come to make things right. Well, it's incredible that this man is sitting here. And he knows a little bit about 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant. He knows a little bit about Isaiah 9. He's like, yeah, this son of David is coming. By the way, this text was fulfilled. We're working our way through the book of Luke, and this has taken a while, so you may have forgotten this. In Luke chapter 1, I don't know if you remember verses 31 through 33, but it says this angel Gabriel comes to this little teenage girl from nowhere town, this little girl named Mary, who's not even married yet, this virgin. Verse 31, this angel says to her, Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So other people see, here's this prophet, here's this traveling miracle worker. And what this blind man saw through eyes of faith is, this is not just a rabbi. This is not just a traveling miracle worker that we believe in for a few years. He's saying, my hope, my expectation is that this is the Son of David who's come to make all things right. You see also in his request for sight, verse 41, he says, Lord, let me recover my sight. And I read a lot of commentaries this week, and they're like, well, Lord was just a nice thing. It was a way of saying like master or rabbi or teacher. Well, that's great, except that it's juxtaposed to let me recover my sight. You don't go to a rabbi and say, rabbi, let me recover my sight. Teacher, good man, let me recover my sight. You go to God. And you say, let me recover my sight. So again, I say this man sees his need, his inability. He sees who Jesus is. You know what else he sees? He sees Jesus. The outcome of his faith is not that he just simply sees things about God. He sees God. Now imagine that when you've struggled, and maybe he's been blind since birth, or maybe it was some accident or some disease that's left him blind. We don't know. But he's been blind for some time at the very least. And the first thing he gets to see is the face of God. But I want to broaden that out. I want to say, I think Luke, as the author here, is making a point that those who see their need, see their inability, and see who Jesus is, and say, that is who I believe. They always see God in a redemptive way, in a I'm coming home, I'm being restored sort of way. He sees Jesus. Right, let's move on from the blind man to the other main character here, and that is Jesus himself. What does Jesus see? Well, the one main thing that we know from Jesus' words is that Jesus says, I see this man's persistent faith. By the way, I love this. It's been a few weeks again since we were back in the early parts of this chapter. But do you know that the way Luke has arranged this, and I assume it's basically chronological, but the way Luke arranges it, this blind man, this outcast, this outsider to the people of Israel, because he wasn't allowed to come into the worshiping community being maimed or blind. He wasn't allowed in there. So he's an outsider to this hope, to these covenants, to these promises, and he's looking in with eyes of faith. But do you know he's the perfect demonstration and illustration of what Jesus taught at the beginning of this chapter about prayer? Because if we go back like 3 weeks ago, and just a quick review, in verse 18 he tells this parable about this widow woman who comes to this unjust judge and she says, give me justice. And he says, no, go away. Give me justice. No, go away. And it says she just kept hounding him and hounding him, hounding him, wearing him down. See him in the marketplace. See him going into the temple to worship or into his synagogue or whatever. And she just kept asking and asking and asking and asking and asking until finally he's like, woman, you are going to kill me. And just to get you off my back, the answer is yes, fine, you can have your justice. And it says even though he didn't fear God and he didn't care about people, because of her persistence, he granted her her request. Well, you look at this blind man and he's sitting here saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And people are like, be quiet. The master has more important things. You're an outsider. You're ugly. You're maimed. Go away and shut up. He's like, no. I will not be quiet. Because he saw something in Jesus that he said, I don't care what anyone else thinks. I am going to get to Jesus and I'm going to ask for the mercy that I need. I'm going to persistently cry out until he at least notices me. And he cries and cries and cries. And he's a fulfillment of this widow woman. Jesus goes on to tell a second story about these two men that stood in the temple to pray. And it says this Pharisee is there and he's like, God, I thank you that I am so awesome. I just ask that you answer my request on the basis of my awesomeness. And it says there's this sinner over here. And he can't even lift his eyes to heaven. He's beating his chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, what is this blind man doing? It's not Jesus, son of David, notice me. In spite of my condition, I've always limped my way over to the synagogue and sat outside and listened and done the best I could to give back to people, even in my condition. He doesn't make any basis of appeal about himself. He persistently cries out and cries out and cries out and says what? Have mercy on me. That's it. And by the way, if there's ever a text of Scripture that shows us that salvation is received, not achieved, it's a text like this. Because this man is bringing nothing to Jesus. He's not saying, here's what I can do for you, or here's what I have done for you. Let's make this exchange. I'll kind of buy this thing from you. He's saying, I have nothing except a need for mercy. And Jesus says, son, your faith has made you well. And by the way, it's interesting that he uses a word there that doesn't mean healed. It's the word saved. Because I think in crying out for mercy, this son of the Jews understands, I need something more than just physical sight. I need to be rescued. I'm going to cry to Jesus for mercy because he can open my eyes and open my heart. And he cries and cries and cries for mercy. And Jesus looks at him and says, your faith has made you saved. You're saved. You're delivered from the physical, from the emotional, the psychological, from the spiritual. You've been released from your sins. And I want to point out, because we're headed into next week is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. I don't know if you knew that. So we'll have a special Sunday next week where we kind of celebrate what Martin Luther and different others believed, and how does their reforming faith impact practically where you live and work every single day here in Denver. If some of you are familiar with the five solas of the Reformation, five, like, these things alone, like Scripture alone, Jesus alone, grace alone, it's nothing that we do, faith alone, Jesus is pointing out the faith alone part of that. And what he's saying is not that it's his faith that was the power that enabled him to be saved. He's saying his faith is the thing that connected him to the power. See, it's God that saves you. I mean, strictly speaking, Jesus could have said, it's not your faith that saved you, it's I saved you. But your faith connected you to the power of God. Okay, so this week I got a call from one of our tenants and they said, hey, our lights are out. They have three halogen lights overhead and they got two wall sockets in that front wall and they're out. They're not working. So we go over there Monday night or something like that, and we're testing a bunch of things with these. You put these little clips on and it tests to see if there's a voltage there, you know, so you don't have to just like touch it with your finger and figure out if there's voltage there. Well, what was interesting, I mean, and depressing at the same time, is there was voltage right there in the outlet. I mean, whether it was the light switch outlet or the little plug-in outlet, there was power right there. But that power was not getting up to the lights. So we kept testing until we found out, oh, this one white wire right here that runs through the walls, up through the ceiling, down to the lights, that one white wire is not carrying any power. This is kind of a picture that wiring in your electrical system in your house, it is not the power, but it is necessary to access the power. And our faith is kind of like that, is the wiring on which the voltage of God's power can run into our lives. And if we don't have faith, it's as if we're cutting off the free release of God's power into our lives. Now, the power is there. God is all powerful. You haven't made him less powerful by your doubt, but it's not flowing into your life. And this is really what Jesus is saying. Your faith alone. You did nothing. You simply believed. And the power of God flowed into and restored your life. What do the people see? This is the final verse here, that this man cries out with his persistent faith. Jesus sees that. He rewards that. He blesses that. 43, and immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. See, all the people saw the power and the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. It says they see what Jesus does kind of on the horizontal level. And who did they praise? They praised God because they understand this man is the power and the glory of God. And I love this because as this man was kind of cheeky about his faith, and people are like, be quiet, it's the Master, it's the Savior, it's the Son of God. I mean, if you believe that, you probably shouldn't just be yelling at him. And he's like, no. I got to yell at him. I got to get his attention because he's the only one that can help. And so I'm going to cry out until he takes notice of me. And maybe he says no, but maybe he says yes. And he says yes. And he says, son, your faith has made you well. And everybody knows this blind beggar that sits by the side of the road. Everybody's seen him maybe year after year, festival after festival. There's that guy. By the way, we know from one of the other Gospels, he even had a name, Bartimaeus. There's Bartimaeus still begging away. Now all of a sudden, Bartimaeus can see. And it was that simple. Jesus spoke a few words. And the crowds that have been following him, some of them only hearing his teaching up to this point, they're like, whoa, what just happened? This is the power and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you see, the result is the spontaneous praise of this crowd. And I share this extra point with you because this is what we want. We want our lives. We want the witness, the testimony of our lives, our deeds, our words to bring other people in. So they're like, whoa, we see the power and glory of God in Jesus. So we got to do like this guy did, right? We got to say, okay, I see my need. I see my inability. Somehow we think as Christians, people are going to see God more if we just don't acknowledge that we're messed up. You know, that we're clean, we're good, moral people, and they're going to want to come to our church and be just like us. Well, no, they're not. Because they all know it's fake, even if we don't. What they want to see, what they need to see is us saying, I have a need. I have an inability to meet my own need. I know who Jesus is, and I know Jesus. And God works through that kind of faith over and over and over again, and we get to declare it, and people see it unmistakably, and they're brought into worship as well. Now, in closing, what do you see? What do you see? And one of the commentators said, you know, blindness is not the greatest tragedy. The greatest tragedy is not knowing that you're blind. See, if you're blind and you know you're blind, you can adapt. I mean, if you watched blind people even working their way around the city, it's an incredible thing. It's like they see a world that they don't physically see. But their other senses, their hearing, their touch, all these things are tuned in where they know exactly where they are. And you see people cut right in front of them on 16th Street Mall or something, and they just adapt. The greatest tragedy is not being blind. The greatest tragedy is not realizing you are blind. You're blind to your sin. You're blind to your needs. You're blind to the free gift of a Savior who just wants to say, come to me and I'll make you well. So a couple application points here. Number one, do you see what your real needs are? Do you see what your real needs are? You know, the more time and energy we obsess about what we know other people's needs are, like those people are so messed up, that person, oh, she is a terrible gossip, horrible this or that, not a good husband. I mean, you obsess about other people's needs, you don't see your need. Jesus invites us to look in the mirror of his word and say, okay, but what do I need? What do I need? And I love that when Jesus comes down this road, and you just picture this, okay? This man's sitting there with his cup or whatever, and she's shaking it so people hear the coins, draw a little attention to him. Some of that crowd, as they're all going up to Jerusalem together, they're dropping in coins, and he gets more to shake. But the moment he understands that the commotion is about Jesus of Nazareth coming along, the Son of David coming along, and Jesus comes to him and says, what do you want me to do for you? This blind man understands my greatest need is not money. I need a miracle. I need mercy. And he puts down his cup, and you see, he doesn't even ask for money. He could have said, oh, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills? Fill my cup. And then come back when you're coming back from Jerusalem, and every trip you ever make, like, remember that I'm here and I need... No, he's like, that is not what I really need. I need the mercy of God. And I love that picture that we, as we pray, I mean, God invites us to bring whatever, okay? So you can take something that's a little on your heart and say, you know, I got this thing on my toe and it hurts. It's just bothering me. Is it the biggest thing in the world? No, but it hurts and it's bothering me. Got this coworker that's bothering me. Bring whatever. But through that, are you able to filter down to, yes, I have these needs, but I have these greater needs. I need mercy. I need miracles in my life. Do we see that? Are we willing to pray for those things in faith? Secondly, do you see that Jesus is worth getting to, period? Jesus is worth getting to, period. And if you, some of you I know, you have friends and you even have family members, some of you who are like, stop with the Jesus stuff, okay? What would have happened if Bartimaeus had stopped with the Jesus stuff? Oh, okay, you want me to be quiet? I'm bothering you. I'm annoying you. Okay, well, I don't want to annoy you. He didn't care. Because he knew he had a need that was so serious that only this Jesus could help him. But he believed in his heart of hearts that this Jesus was willing to help him, able to help him. Jesus is worth getting to, period. No matter what is standing in your way or who is standing in your way, pick up this resource and get to Jesus. If you want to cry out to him, listen, if you want to cry out to him for some need in your life, don't let anyone tell you to be quiet. If you want to cry out to Jesus, don't let anyone stop you. Finally, do you see that Jesus is worthy of both your worship and your life? And by the way, if you understand the Bible, those are actually not two different things. We just, as Western progressive Americans, tend to treat them as two different things. Worship is a service we go to and we sing songs, and that's worship. Then my life. Well, you know, Romans 12 talks about how your life is your worship. And your life declares moment by moment, day after day, what your functional God is, what you actually love, what you actually fear, what you actually want, what you actually trust. One more detail here in the text. Verse 43. Jesus has just said, your faith has made you well. The first thing he sees is Jesus. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him. See, the blind man didn't just want his miracle. One and done. Boom. Got it. What? Boom. Praise Jesus. He's on his way. I'm on my way. Like these lepers did. Remember that? All right, I'm grateful, but I'm not even going to... I mean, if I backtrack to tell him I'm grateful, I mean, I'd miss out on life. This guy's like, I see you, and I'm with you. By the way, we're talking about our call as a church. The reason we exist is to make and mature disciples. What this man was saying, I'm not just trusting you to open my eyes. I'm going with you as a disciple, whatever that means. So I want you to think about this. What this means, if he followed Jesus, and you flip ahead a couple pages, okay, Jesus is right outside Jerusalem now. You know what's going to happen in the next couple of chapters, indicative of what happens literally in the next couple of days? Is Jesus is betrayed, he's arrested, he's beaten, he's tried in this horse and pony show of a trial, and he's hung on a cross. Do you know one of the first things this blind man ever saw would have been Jesus dying on a cross? And what that means is one of the first things this blind man saw is he saw why he got mercy. I get mercy because the Son of David, the King, the warrior, the champion, has taken my sin, my blindness on himself and died so that there's nothing left but mercy for me. It's one of the first things this man would have seen. I see my sin, my curse, my punishment falling on the Son of David so that I'm healed. It makes no sense. His vision, his mercy for my guilt. But that's who Jesus is. That's the Christian message. And by the way, I want to conclude this message by getting you to think for just a moment. Verse 35. as he drew near to Jericho. I don't know if Luke intends us to think this, but I immediately thought of Jericho's most famous resident ever. Do you know who it is? Jericho's most famous resident ever is a prostitute. And this prostitute is sitting here in her house, plying her trade, and these two spies from Israel come into, not only into the land in general, they come into her house. Whatever, okay, God, I mean, you're God, you're telling me where to go, right? I mean, this is a great cover-up for your spying. Because everybody else in the city is like, we know the immigrants, they're coming, we know what they're doing. Okay, so they're in there, and they're talking to her. And Rahab says to them, actually, she says, you know what, I see my need. I'm about to die with my city, aren't I? And they, yeah, you are. And she sees her inability. There's nothing I can do about it, is there? No, there's really nothing you can do about it. But she saw who God is. I don't know if you know this conversation between Rahab and the spies, but she says, I know your God. Your God is sovereign. Your God is all powerful. Your God is going to crush our gods. Is there anything I can do to be delivered with you? Because I trust your God. And they said, sure. Tell you what, you tied this little red cord in your window, and when we march around your city and your entire city falls, your house will not, and whoever's in your house is going to be safe. So she does that. And because she saw her need, because she saw her inability, because she saw and believed who God was, God saved her. And you know, she followed then. She followed God. Because it's not like she's saved and she's like, sweet. Now we're the only people left. We can rebuild the city and have this life she wants. She says, I'm going with you. And it says she's basically adopted into the Israelite people of God. Okay? This is a Canaanite prostitute brought into the people of God. And I don't know if you know the kicker. She gets married. She has a son named Boaz, who marries this Moabitess named Ruth, who's the grandmother of King David. And I actually think Jesus wants us to remember that story. Because here's the point of both stories. God gives mercy and vision to everyone who seeks those things in Jesus. Do you know you need mercy for your life? Do you know you need vision? I mean, not just like, I need a vision of where I should go in my career or my marriage or dating. And that's all great too. God can give those things. But I need spiritual vision of like, Lord, what do you want from my life? And God always gives those things to people like Rahab and Bartimaeus who say, even though I don't have eyes to see, I see through eyes of faith. And I'm going with God.